So we're about an hour away from your calls, but I look forward to hearing what you have to say about your paranormal obsession, America's fascination with ghosts and hauntings and spooks and spirits, written by Deanna Kelly Said, who's also not just American, but also spent some time overseas. And so had a kind of a perspective on her re-Americanization when she came back to this country. And as she was looking around, she connected through Ghost Hunters and Paranormal State and other shows that explore our fixation on ghostly activity. So how do we categorize things? How do we look at things, say, like through the paranormal activity movies? They're very clear. The original PA2 and PA3 that's just out this weekend, they make a real interesting argument about what are demons, what are evil spirits, what are ghosts, what are poltergeists. What do you think? We'll get to that coming up next on Coast to Coast. This is Ian Ponet. We're back on Coast to Coast AM, and Deanna Kelly Said is here. So either as an American, as a former Protestant, as a Muslim, as an investigator in the paranormal, how do you categorize these things, which we often sometimes mistakenly kind of refer to as synonymously, but, you know, angels, demons, ghosts, spirits, spooks. How do you break it down?
Well, you know, you'd asked me before the break about angels and demons and jinn, and I can provide, I suppose, the traditional answer that angels are the agents of God, and they're all happy and love and light, and the jinn are these interdimensional beings with free will that can be love and light or awful. And I suppose demons, from a Christian perspective, I don't know how I personally feel about demons, but they're just, you know, nasty. But in terms of what we're experiencing or what people claim to experience, I think there's a lot going on. I do believe there may be sentient beings, but I also believe in the power of our own minds and consciousness playing a big role in terms of PK, psychokinesis and telekinesis. I do believe in some cases individuals themselves are agents for activity. I think ultimately what I'm leaning towards more and more is more of a quantum physics explanation in terms of consciousness and what our own consciousness, what role that might be playing in the ability to communicate with unseen beings, but also in the ability to create activity as well.
Okay, so I'll push back a little bit and say I'm not one who believes that if we're talking about, say, the biblical angels, they weren't all, you know, it wasn't all good times. In fact, if angels appeared, there was trouble.
That's true.
Yeah, I mean, the angels were, they came down, they kicked a little ass sometimes. I mean, they were not happy with us, and they were agents of God. And as the New Testament testimony, or the Old Testament testimony, is that there would be an angel, and an angel would be engaging somebody, and then the next moment it was God. So it was almost like and this happens repeatedly, where an angel is speaking, and then in the next sentence, and it says, and then God said.
Oh, they were like bouncers.
Yeah, kind of like, that's an interesting way of looking at it, or just like advanced men. You know, the angels came in and they cleared the way, and then God was there. But they were the ones to sort of say, this is what's going on, and it's like almost like, if we could look at it, they say God just kind of pushed the angel out of the way and say, I'll handle this, you know, that kind of a thing. So it wasn't always a happy lightness being thing. I mean, that kind of comes into it later on.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So that seems to me a little bit more, I mean, the idea of angels seems a little bit more of that understanding of angels, more consistent with the Muslim view of jinn, that sometimes they're there for good, but sometimes not. And sometimes they go, or at least not good for us. I mean, that may be the way, I mean, it may be good for God or something that the divine wants, but for us, it may be the worst possible thing that could be happening, but the angels are there to make sure that it happens.
Yeah.
So you're then talking about quantum physics. So you think then in the end, rational science can explain all this?
Oh, I didn't say that it would be rational science. Probably it needs to be very irrational science to actually explain what's going on. I think ultimately right now, we don't have, there's two things we don't have. We don't have the technology to actually measure what real variables might be at play during these type of events. But I'm pretty sure we don't have the appropriate language as well to discuss it. It's something that falls outside of the sentence in a way.
Okay, so what are we missing technologically to be able to prove one way or another the existence of ghosts?
Well, if I knew that, then I would have all the answers.
Well, wait. You know what we have because you've been on these ghost hunting expeditions. So what is it that we have that's not yet quite adequate?
Well, you know, I really don't know. I know that there are machines that can measure at the quantum level. And these machines are called squids. They've been attached to the heads of psychics, or they've been in the room with psychics during laboratory studies. And these machines, these squids, can't pick up what's happening when psychics do their psychic work. So if something that's measuring at the quantum level can't pick it up, then I'm not really sure if what we have, if our thermal imaging cameras and our K2 meters is really going to be able to cut it. That's a really good question. And I guess one thing we have to ask is technology really fully sufficient to answer this question?
Are you ever suspicious of any of these ghost programs that are on television? Do you watch some of them and go, nah, they faked that? Or come on, there's no way, that kind of thing.
Well, it's funny because now I know people on the shows. Some of these people are my friends, or I know people, behind the scenes. And I don't think ill of them when I see the shows. I don't think, oh, they're faking that. But I do think sometimes this is just a bit much. And I find myself, even though these are people whom I know and who I consider to be my friends, I find myself actually kind of yelling profanities at the screen. So therefore, I don't really watch the shows anymore. But, this is something that is, these shows are for entertainment value. They cater to a demographic that is probably 98% of them are not doing paranormal research. They want to be entertained. And the job of paranormal reality TV is to entertain, and they do it quite well.
Yeah, that'll go with, but there are times when, some of the shows, they do a lot of, what was that? There's a lot of running around, and it's like, oh, okay. There's not really, there's a lot more heat than light.
Yes, of course. And what's funny is when you actually see people do this, people who claim to be researchers or ghost hunters, they will go out and emulate exactly what they see on TV. It's like play acting. It's not really research. It's people going out and doing exactly what you just said, like, what the hell was that? And that is fascinating in and of itself.
And that is true. And so, but this again, too, you're saying this is a fairly American type of dynamic on these shows. This is not something that has yet to catch on internationally.
It is catching on internationally, but primarily in Western societies like Western Europe. And of course, the UK has always had a tradition of ghost hunting and psychical research. But because of the global broadcast of these shows, you're now seeing it pop up in places where people never attempted this in a formal way. Like, there's a team in Israel, and there's now teams in Latin America, and the Eastern Bloc countries, former Eastern Bloc countries, and like I said, Afghanistan and Malaysia and Singapore, and that's quite fascinating. And I think what's happening, because they are picking up on this from the TV shows, they are adopting almost an American, almost like a TAPS approach, like ghost hunters approach to investigating this, which is positive, but I also think in some ways it's negative, because it's derailing their own traditional knowledge and their own traditional stories, which might provide extra clues to these things.
Why are places and or things haunted, do you think?
I'm always asked that question, and I don't know. I think it's haunted because we want it to be haunted. Really. I mean, that's the truth. I mean, perhaps every day at 4 o'clock, there's an army of apparitions walking through the bedroom somewhere, but if people aren't ascribing the right language to it, then it doesn't become a haunting. It becomes a haunting when we tell the story.
If a ghost walks through a forest and no one's there to hear it, does it make a sound?
I have asked people that exact question. you have to have a witness, a participant. There has to be someone there to tell the story to make it a haunting.
How are you on the theory that ghosts are souls, trapped souls, people who have unresolved personal issues or anger or are confusion as to what has happened to them, say, a tragic death, where they just, and their consciousness, that piece of them which was conscious while they were alive, is confused in death. And so that's what a haunting is. It's just that confusion and that anger, and it's tied to a place or a thing or a person until it can get straight and realize there's another way.
You bring up a very good point, and that is something discussed quite a lot in the community, in the ghost hunting community. I don't really know if I fully subscribe to the fact that all souls or spirits are lost or are confused or unable to cross over. I have a very good friend who does spirit rescue, and I believe he's a solid guy, but I'm not really sure what I believe. I do believe that it is possible that may be the case, but it could be possible that, again, there is a quantum component to this where time and space, they're all parallel anyway, and people and energies can bleed through on when the conditions are right. We just don't really know what those conditions are. And it could be that the soul and the consciousness are two entirely different things.
Are spirit rescues the same as like dog rescues, where you can adopt them if no one wants them?
Well, there have been people claiming they can bottle up a ghost for safekeeping. No, actually, my understanding, spirit rescues are not like that at all.
Okay,
they actually clean, get rid of spirit attachment. Some people believe spirits can actually attach themselves to people, and they send the spirit into the light. They encourage them to cross over. Whatever it is they cross over into, that's what spirit rescue is about.
I'd like to see a bottled ghost.
I would, too. I guess it ferments and becomes actual
spirits. Hello. bypassing those interstate taxes one more time.
Exactly.
It was a ghost, officer. That's not moonshine. It was a ghost. And
that's the hot blonde in the bottle.
Oh, okay. There you go. But that's where get bottle blonde. I wonder if that's where that started. So then you have these things like the idea of ghosts that are tangible. That's something that can be, you know, experienced and grabbed or, you know, caught if we use just the right equipment. And then you have other people who talk about ghosts as being something that is interdimensional, that something could come that could be perfectly happy somewhere on another plane and then come back to give us a message, a particular, you know, give us a warning about something that they see coming up in our lives. And we think of that as either a visit from the dead or a ghost or a dream visitation, some people call that. Where are you with that idea?
Well, I do believe, in my own experience, and people have had very different experiences, I do believe that whatever is present can come and go. I don't believe things are stuck here, and I know people would disagree with me on that, and there is some evidence that sometimes spirits are stuck. I think people can, or entities or energies can come and go, and that loved ones do indeed sometimes make a visit just to check on people. It's not, you know, you bring up something that's not dissimilar from the Bigfoot community, where people say, no, there's a real physical animal present, and then there's some people say, no, it may be, it's an interdimensional
being. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, there's, in a sense, it's parallel in a way to the ghost hunting community, where there's actually a physical, something in this physical realm that if we have the right equipment and we're at the right place and the right time, we're going to catch it. And other people are like, no, I think there's a more of a mythical, almost ethereal quality to it, where we can't really call it on demand, you know?
Yeah, I think, you know, a lot of times our understanding of things may not be mutually exclusive, so that, like, everybody could be a little bit right. But I found that idea of somehow Bigfoot as a physical being, which I subscribe to, and I accept the scientific work of the many academics who have dedicated their life to trying to track Bigfoot, you've got that community. I find that mutually exclusive to the idea of interdimensional beings. I don't think interdimensional beings, I mean, if you're going to make all the trouble to come from another, you know, dimension, why would you come all this way just to walk around and pee in the woods? I mean,
That is exactly, I was talking to a friend of mine who's a Bigfoot hunter. It's like, well, why would an interdimensional Bigfoot leave droppings?
Yeah. What? Exactly. These are interdimensional droppings?
Maybe. Can you sell those on eBay?
Yeah. Well, that's the thing. I mean, I would, because I think that there will be someday some DNA evidence. There will be something that will explain, if not all, then some of these sightings and these experiences over the years. That would be like saying, you know, before they actually found lowland gorillas, when they were at one point considered just to be a zoological myth, you know, some kind of cryptozoological creature. And then they found them, and now we realize, oh, they've always been with us, and, you know, God willing, they'll always be here with us. That until that point, you know, some people thought of them as just being somebody's imagination. And then, obviously, they're biological creatures just like we are. I think that'll be the same thing with the Bigfoot someday, I hope, anyway. But then when something's interdimensional, just like the djinn, isn't that one way, if we're going to look at a cultural understanding, and you are somebody who studies cultures, isn't that one way of guaranteeing that there never actually is an answer, or that there ever actually is any proof?
Yes, that's one way of looking at it. And so it allows the person studying this to have a never-ending journey, because there is this fear of, what do you do when you find the answer, then what?
Right. Yeah, I think in talking to people, I think they've designed their quest up front to never be fulfilled.
You're right.
And I don't know why, but I get a sense that they don't ever, maybe they're afraid of either finding it or afraid of not finding it. But either way, it's better that they are always in this, you know, sort of frenzied state, but never quite getting to a point where they get any kind of real conclusion. We're talking with Deanna Kelly Said, Paranormal Obsession, America's Fascination with Ghosts and Hauntings and Spooks and Spirits. And I want to go to the phones a little bit early. Coming up. So I'll start to weave in the calls for you in this next half hour on Coast to Coast. But there is one other part I want to get to. You talk a lot about the TV shows and about the pop culture of it all. But then you also talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. So I thought that was an interesting cross-cultural way of talking about some of these things. So real quickly, tell me about your perspective. It was like chapter 2 on the Holy Spirit, or chapter 3. I guess I'm hearing music in the background. So real quickly, just like break it down for you a little bit on how you see, what's the role of what we would consider to be the Holy Spirit in all of this?
Well, what I look at in the chapter is how these shows are changing the way people are talking about religious experience in general. And even from the pew, in a sense, it's not really talked about from the pulpit. You know, the Holy Spirit is still the only sanctioned ghost you can believe in, but people out in the pew are having their own ghostly experiences, and that's what I really flesh out, you know, flesh to spirit. That's what I flesh out in that particular chapter.
Okay, because I'll pick it up there. I have a thought for you on that, and specifically about some of the vocabulary of that, which I also find interesting. But then again, I am obsessed with the paranormal, I'll admit it. Deanna Kelly Said, America's Fascination with Ghosts, Haunting, Spooks, and Spirits. If you're just tuning in and you missed the first part of the show, you can always go back and listen to it with Coast Insider. Many other benefits to the Coast Insider experience, including being able to listen to archive shows going back years and years. You'll find out more if you go to coasttocoastam.com and click on the tab for Coast Insider. This is Ian Bonnet. How about some of your Twitter names? Kaylin is Ambisextress. That's her Twitter handle. Joni is Ocean's Daughter. And then And then you get into some really funny ones here, like, let's see, let me scroll down a little bit. There was one I pulled out earlier. So people who are signing up to follow me at Deacon Punnett, my Twitter account, Shrill Housewife, Yogi and Dolphin from Roger, I like that, and Curtis is the Mud King. And I don't know what Nikon sports fruit means, but I'm glad to have you following me at Deacon Punnett if you'd like to, too. I'll tweet during the week. So we were just talking about ghosts and angels and spirits and the demonic and all, and how can it be understood as part of America's paranormal obsession. We're going to start working in some of your calls coming up for Deanna in just a moment. But then I'll also remind you, coming up next week on Coast to Coast, it's the strange experiences, the unexplained experiences of police officers. And we'll have several cops with us on the show next week to talk about things that happened to them on patrol, which they have never been able to quite understand. That's coming up next week on Halloween weekend on Coast to Coast AM. This is Ian Ponnett. We're talking about America's paranormal obsession with a woman who's been studying it kind of, if you'll pardon the term, inside and out. So, Deanna, I read with great interest after reading your preface. I wanted to go right to that chapter about the Holy Spirit, because I find the concept of the Holy Spirit fascinating and also poorly understood. And at the same time, I also love, when I'm in church, referring to it as the Holy Ghost, just because I like saying ghost. I like to say that. But I think that's actually ruined our understanding of what the Holy Spirit is by, because of saying things like the Holy Ghost, mm-hmm. we do think of it as being kind of yeah. when really, I mean, at least in my experience, as I understand it, is that the Holy Spirit aspect of God is those things which are felt better than understood.
Yes.
And that the Holy Spirit is a presence. So maybe not unlike when you're talking about other ghosts, but it's one that comes with understanding and clarity and comfort. It's a feeling that defies, I think, the way the rest of the times we talk about ghosts and spirits. Your thought on that?
It's almost like the God behind the God, in a sense.
Well, there'd be some that would argue that, you know, if we look at God tends to be portrayed as being, you know, this, you know, old man with a beard and a throne and blah, blah, blah. But in art, you know, usually male, if God is being depicted. And I know that's forbidden in Islam, right? You're not allowed to do that. But there was a reason why in the original Hebrew, the word we use for Holy Spirit was a female noun.
Yes.
And even in the Greek, it's neutral. And only when it starts being used in Latin and then in English is Holy Spirit translated as just another sort of, you know, male pronoun. And I'm sort of intrigued by that idea that the Holy Spirit as a presence is just something that brings one comfort and a kind of a sense of peace or understanding. And that we feel when we see something like the Holy Spirit descended upon somebody, it usually comes with a kind of clarity or maybe even a vision of what their future is, which I would tease out differently than the way most people use the word spirits or ghosts.
So is the Holy Spirit perhaps this is actually divine wisdom in a sense?
You could make that argument, although wisdom herself in the Bible was, as some scholars would argue, my friend Dr. David Penchansky being one of them, was that originally wisdom was a separate entity, a separate divine entity, and was spoken of that way, that it was God and wisdom was always spoken of in the female singular.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that interesting?
It is very interesting, and I am glad you bring up the gendered aspect of language, because the Judeo-Christian and even the Islamic experience of the divine is very gendered, and this is a problem, because when you go to other types of beliefs, you find almost the yin-yang quality where you have to have both the feminine and the masculine represented in order to understand the totality of this sort of divine pulse that permeates through the universe. And I wonder if, in a sense, the Holy Spirit, instead of saying wisdom, could it be knowing, like knowing with a capital K, which is a little bit different than wisdom. Knowing is this intuitive ability to access the world.
Yeah. Yeah, entirely. I mean, in some of the wisdom literature that's both canonical and non-canonical, wisdom speaks almost as having been brought up by God.
Yes.
Almost like there was a time when wisdom was being bounced on God's knee.
It's almost like a separate pulse from...
Yeah.
Yeah.
But a beloved and honored offspring of God. I mean, it's really kind of a fascinating concept, which gets into a whole discussion about pluralism or plurality, anyway, of divine understanding, which we won't go into for now. But it's the same thing in Islam. Now, when you're talking about this from an Islamic perspective, when the word jinn, is it understood as also being male and female? Can you have good? Are the evil jinn mostly men, or are they just as often women?
It's often hard to determine what gender the jinn may or may not be. But what is interesting is that when it comes to people who are victims of the jinn, of course, women are depicted as being most often those which are afflicted by jinn. And there's many ways you can talk about that, but there's a belief that even jinn can fall in love with the living, and they may attach themselves to someone because they're in love. But women, because they are, rightfully or wrongfully, in all faith systems, are considered to somehow be more vulnerable in general to the elements of the world. Women are considered to be more vulnerable to jinn oppression and possession.
Well, I think one could, I watch a little Judge Judy. I think there's many times I would argue that that's true, that there's these women up there who are saying, and this son of a gun never paid me back for the phone bill, the car, blah, blah, blah. And I think, okay, there's another woman possessed by some evil jinn. But so when it, and I'm going to ask you a question, which, and I don't know whether this is improper, so, just feel free to hang up.
No, there's no improper questions for Dion.
Okay, but where's the Western Christian understanding, there is this belief that some of these evil spirits play at being sexual beings, too, mm-hmm. and that some men are visited by, the succubus, and some women are visited by... male demons that have their way with them in the night. Is that also true in Islam with jinn?
Well, I think when these narratives come up about attacking, the sexual aspect of it is often a commentary on sexuality. And because sexuality is very taboo still in Muslim societies, you don't hear about that so much now in contemporary times. However, there was a time many, many years back, and hundreds of years back, and I don't know the full details of this, where it was, by some accounts, by some beliefs, it was okay, according to Islamic law, for a woman or a man to marry a jinn and to have the spouse, a jinn spouse. Now, that's of no relevancy today at all in any capacity, and I don't know how such a relationship would work, but it is mentioned that people may have had marriages with jinn or jinn as lovers. I have no concept.
That is the plot of I Dream of Jeannie.
Yes, yes.
She wanted to marry him, and she was a genie. And a lot of the tension between Jeannie and Tony Nelson was that that she was going to have to make herself human to give up her powers in order to be able to be suitable for her, for him. Yeah. Let's get a couple calls on this, and let's grab Jody in Seattle, who's been waiting the longest on Coast to Coast AM for Deanna Kelly Said. The book is Paranormal Obsession. Jody?
Hi, Ian.
Hey.
Thank the whole crew of y'all for what y'all do. Y'all really opened a lot of people's minds.
Thank you.
Thank you.
The best way I heard it put was a man, Herbert Armstrong, said that it was like the Henry Ford factory. God was Henry Ford. Jesus, or the Logos, was the one that told the workers what to do. He was the factory. And the workers is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that the power that did everything.
Hmm. So that's your way of understanding the Trinity, is what you're saying.
Oh, well, no. Not really a Trinity, but anyway, wasn't there a Book of Solomon that said the jinns helped him build the temple?
That's a very good point. There is some belief among Muslims that Solomon knew the language of the angels and the jinn, that he could communicate with both of these unseen beings as well as inanimate objects, and he was sort of the keeper of magic. But so you're absolutely right in that. But now it is considered to be forbidden to seek out this type of occultic knowledge. But you're right. That's a great point.
Thank you, Jody. Let's go to Aaron in Houston, east of the Rockies on Coast to Coast. Aaron?
Yes, how you doing?
Hi, go ahead.
Okay, mine is not about the jinn, but I had a question. Does jinn exist only in the Middle East?
Well, that's a very good question. Do we have jinn all around us here in America?
Probably so, yeah. The jinn is there everywhere. They are interdimensional beings. They can come and go whenever they want. And there's a great book about the jinn written by Rosemary Ellen Guiley and Phil Imbrogno, and they really look into this concept. And I would definitely check it out. It's called The Vimvel Jinn. They flesh this whole idea of the jinn out. But no, jinn are everywhere. And if you look at Native American folklore and the way other cultures describe things, perhaps they're experiencing the same thing. They're just using different ways to talk about it.
Interesting. Thank you, Aaron. You know, can you make a deal with the jinn like one makes a deal with the devil?
There are people who believe you can. There are those who believe you can actually tame the jinn. And as I mentioned earlier, there are some people in the Muslim world who have healing powers, and it's thought to believe, or it's believed that they somehow conquered the jinn. But it's a very elaborate ceremony, according to myth, and if you aren't successful, you pay with your life.
Where's the role of Satan in all of this in Islam?
Satan is considered a nuisance. And what's interesting, one of the biggest differences between Islam and Christianity is Islam does not believe in original sin. And therefore, Satan doesn't have this mythic role in tricking humans out of their divine right. You know, Satan is more of a trickster. He's just someone who tests you. But in Islam, there isn't a battle between God and Satan. God has already won. The battle is between humankind and Satan.
Yeah, I think there's some that's one way of also looking at it in the in some Western views too. Mm-hmm. But the you know, I do know that when you say the battle is between humankind and Satan, or that Satan is the trickster, we usually, when we use trickster language, that means that sometimes you admire the trickster.
Yeah.
Sometimes you look at the trickster and you go, okay, well, I got to give him that one. That was a good one. Are there times when Satan plays a positive role then in Islamic development or culture or religious experience?
Not in contemporary times, no. In contemporary Islamic understanding, Satan is someone whom you're always struggling against. That, you know, you have to have that element there to understand your free will. But because there isn't this concept of original sin, you don't have a sinful nature that's going to trip you up. It's really an issue of personal development, spiritual development.
It goes back to an earlier Judaic understanding of Satan as just the great opposer, somebody that's there to sort of block your development or try to take your eye off the ball.
Yeah, I think that's really how Satan, which is the devil in the Old Testament. I think that's how it's represented in the Old Testament, if I'm correct.
Yeah, that you see elements of that still in the Christian Bible too. But yeah, in the original Hebrew Bible, Satan is part of the team still, but as being part of the team, still the opposer, still somebody that's there just to kind of keep things interesting. But where is the role then? Is there any role for the demonic in Islam in any of these hauntings? How are we to understand demons from the Islamic worldview?
Demons or demonic activity would be attributed to the naughty jinn, the jinn who are the minions of Satan, although not all jinn are. Jinn don't necessarily attribute themselves to Satan, but that type of possession would be, that's how they would explain it.
Is there a head jinn?
There are some who believe there is a head jinn, yes.
Okay. Well, I say that because it sounds like a very messy convention. If all the jinn got together, they wouldn't even agree on what the whole purpose was, and there would be a high amount of factionalism.
I guess some things translate across all dimensions, you know?
Yeah. But so the head jinn, I mean, is there somebody that people in Islam, is there ever a time when, and you will see this in some Christian views, where people will pray to an angel for intercession with those things which are causing them trouble? So they'll pray for the sale of a house or pray to a particular angel who will be a patron saint and improve a health situation. Is there anything that parallels that in Islam?
No, actually, one thing that Islam is very, very, one of the components is that there is a direct line to God, and that when you pray, you only pray and you only make supplementations to God. In fact, even Prophet Muhammad isn't someone you pray to. You know, you may acknowledge him in your speech, you may say good things about him when you talk about him, but you never pray to him. You never ask Prophet Muhammad or Jesus or any of the prophets or messengers, people who are considered to be prophets and messengers, you never ask them for anything. It's directly to God. And because of that egalitarian relationship, you may have imams who are people who know about religion, but their access to God is not considered any more privileged than anybody else's.
Yeah, also a belief practiced by some Christian denominations, but not all. All right, so let's get who was it, Nathan, that was standing by? Let's get to Sharon before the top of the hour on Coast to Coast for Deanna Kelly Saeed. Go ahead, Sharon.
Hi. This is very interesting. I would like to know if in the Islamic religion, if women have a place, or are they considered rather second class, kind of like they are in the Judeo-Christian ethic?
Mm-hmm. Well, not everywhere. And I mean, not everywhere. And there's plenty of places where in a Western understanding where women are
second class, maybe it may not be exactly the term I'm talking about. There's not a parity there.
Yeah, I understand. So did you experience a lot of that? Thank you, Sharon. When you were in the Middle East, was there an adjustment that you had to go through in between the different cultures?
Not necessarily. I mean, it's quite complex. It's not something I could answer easily. But in terms of second class citizenry, I mean, there are inadequacies in the Muslim world, throughout the world, in the way women are treated. Textually and theologically, scholars are still grappling with this. As a pure textual element, women are elevated in Islam. But the way it is culturally interpreted and implemented really is in some ways a detriment to women. And there are wonderful scholars, both male and female, in the Muslim world who are trying to rewrite this interpretation, actively doing it every day.
Yeah, that's in some cultures, that's a real uphill slog because there's a lot of investment in the male dominant culture. All right, so we're going to give the numbers again coming up in just a minute. Again, we're talking about America's paranormal obsession and how she experienced it both outside of the country, then coming back into it too. And there's another ghost story from the book I want to get to coming up next on Coast to Coast. This is Ian Punnett.